2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading this morning in verse 10. The title of the message is Fiery Destruction and New Creation. Fiery Destruction and New Creation. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Fiery destruction and new creation. You remember the context, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, but the context is, remember these false, the scoffers were saying, where's the promise of His coming? He's not coming back. It's been so long. It's just a false hope that you Christians had that the Lord was going to return. And then Peter said, here's how we make sense of the long wait. Remember that? That one day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years as a day. God is operating on His own calendar, on His own timetable. Furthermore, God is not slack concerning His promise. He's not tardy. He hasn't gone past His appointed time. As long as He has not yet returned, there is still some of His own who He is going to save because He's long-suffering. God is putting up with a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. Why? One reason, because He has more of His beloved that He's going to bring to salvation in Jesus Christ. And then Peter gives more explanation about this day. Peter, remember, is the old general. Remember the first chapter. He's the old man. He's giving his final charge to his beloved saints here, the Christians here. And Peter is saying, listen, this is where we're headed. This is where we're headed. We're headed for fiery destruction and new creation. We're headed for the final day of judgment in which God is going to purge and cleanse this earth with fire because of all the sin, but God is also going to create something new. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be the glorious hope of His people. So there's going to be fire, and there's going to be fresh newness that's awaiting. There's going to be forever glory that's awaiting. So this is where this is all headed. Brothers and sisters, isn't it good news, the hope of the Christian? Isn't it good news to know that this corrupt, twisted, fallen, perverted world is not all that we have to look forward to? But we as the people of God have the very sure promise of God that we have hope to look forward to this destruction of the wicked, but the fresh newness of forever glory for the people of God. Now, it's one of the, I think if you're like me, and I bet you are in this way, it's one of the most elusive things for us as Christians, but also one of the most essential things for us is that we maintain continually an eternal perspective. That is elusive, isn't it? That is hard to maintain. It's essential. We know it's essential. We know when we come to the house of God and we sing these hymns that point us to that great and glorious day, we read the Scriptures, we hear a message, we say, yes, I'm so glad to be reminded of this eternal perspective. But it is elusive to maintain that, isn't it? Because oftentimes we walk by sight rather than by faith. We live in the daily routine and we have to. We have to live real, practical lives, boots on the ground kind of lives in this world, and God intends for us to do that. But it's like I've said before, one eye is down here working and laboring, and one eye is continually looking up to glory to see what is awaiting us. So the Word of God is useful for us, and I pray it will be useful for you today to help us again to recapture and regain and be refreshed in having this eternal perspective. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord. In verse 12, he calls it the day of God. Other places in Scripture, it's called the day of Christ. All, I believe, speaking of the same day. This day when Jesus Christ will return in glory and in power and in majesty, in which there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, in which there will be the final judgment, and in which there will be the destruction of the world and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be our eternal state. Looking at eschatology, the study of the end times, I don't believe from Scripture that there's going to be interim periods, and so Christ is going to return, there'll be an interim period of this for 1,000 years, and then the full culmination of eternity. But the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, all speaking of the same time, when all of these final events will be ushered in when Jesus Christ returns. In the Old Testament, you read the expression, the day of the Lord, many, many times. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was speaking oftentimes of a judgment that was happening right then. So God might send a prophet to Israel and say, the day of the Lord is going to come upon you, and it's going to be this destruction, and you'll be destroyed. Or he might send a message, he might speak a message through a prophet about some foreign nation, about the Egyptians or another nation. He'd say, the day of the Lord will come upon them. It'll be a day of destruction, a day of gloom, a day of vengeance, a day of fire of God. So in the Jewish mind, this idea of the day of the Lord was ripe with meaning of destruction, judgment, finality. God will have his way. But it also contains for the believer not only a negative element of judgment, but a very positive theme here. The day of the Lord is going to be a great day. The day of the Lord is when God's glory and majesty will be vindicated before all the universe. Somebody say amen loud. Amen. And won't that be a day? When God's majesty and glory will be vindicated, fully displayed before all the universe. Christ will appear in glory, not as a meek and lowly lamb this time, but now as one who's a conquering, mighty king. The image in Revelation is him of riding upon a white horse, right? The image of a conqueror, of majesty, of glory, and of beauty. The day of the Lord is going to mean that God's justice will be vindicated. And listen, our hearts cry out for that, don't they? Our hearts long for that. Our hearts yearn for that. Our hearts, Romans 8 says, groan for that. But we also note that in that day, it's going to be the realization of God's perfect plan is going to be completed. See, we all know that. God's working on his own calendar. We all know that. We have to be reminded of it over and over again. How many times do we think, I don't understand what's happening, but I know God has a purpose. I know God has a plan. I know he's wise and good. And like we sing in the hymn, one day I'll understand it better by and by. And that'll be that day. That'll be that day when the full execution of his plan to wrap up this world will be finally realized and the eternal state will be ushered in. What a day that will be. And it'll mean final judgment for the wicked and forever glory for the righteous, for the redeemed, for the saved by the grace of God. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So it's going to come unexpected, unannounced. Now, 1 Thessalonians tells us, and I won't turn there, that for the believer, it should not overtake us as a thief. He said, because you're children of the light, you know what to expect. You know the Lord is going to come back. You know that you must take him seriously. You know that you must have your soul prepared for his coming. So it should not overtake you as a thief in the night. But for the unbeliever, for the wicked, they're not worried about a thief coming. They're secure in themselves. They're secure in this world. They're filled with themselves and filled with this world. But you know what? When a thief comes, a thief just comes, right? We had some friends this week who had some thieves break into their vehicles. The thieves did not call ahead of time and say, hey, I'll be there in an hour. Let's have a good fight. Furthermore, they couldn't rewind the next morning when they realized what had happened. They couldn't rewind. They can say, oh, if we had just done this, if I could just go back and take that back, maybe we could avoid the thievery, but they couldn't do it. It was inevitable. It was unescapable. There's nothing they could do. Looking back, right? Looking back, they couldn't take it back. So when Christ returns, the wicked will not be able to push the pause button or rewind back a few scenes and try to figure out a way to get out of this. No, Christ will have his way. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Wow. all the things of this world that seem so secure, right? That seem so sure. Think about the things that will be burned up. Your house. Your cars. Skyscrapers. Art museums that contain the most incredible, expensive, prestigious art in all the world. Billion-dollar sports stadiums. All of Wall Street with its wealth. All of London, England, and Beijing. Everything. Everything will be purged, burned up, the fervent heat of God dissolving and destroying everything in this earth. Those things that seem like they will last forever are in reality, very temporary, right? What will last are the souls of men, right? What will last are the souls of men. But the things of this world, these material things, are going to be purged and be cleansed and be burned up by the Lord. What do we see here? We see the holiness of God, don't we? We see the righteous judgment of God in response to sin. Let me tell you something. God's world is not bad. God's creation is not inherently evil. Trees are not evil. They're beautiful. Oceans, we just got to see this week, are not evil. This is a beautiful creation of God. It's not wrong to have a house. You have to live somewhere, right? But guess what? But this world is under the curse of sin. This world is under the curse of sin, and so part of God's response to sin is going to be to destroy this sin-cursed creation. Listen, God must be taken seriously, right? You cannot read 2 Peter 3 and say, oh, God's just kind of casual, no big deal. God must be taken seriously. We must stand in awe of His majesty, of His glory, of His holiness. Now, in 2 Peter, what do we see? We see a parallel he's had between the flood of Noah's day, he's mentioned that several times in 2 Peter, and the final destruction. So in the flood, what happened? God destroyed everything with water, except, of course, for those eight souls and the animals that they brought on the ark. And God, in a sense, made something new. He purged that old creation. He purged that old earth. But yet sin is here again. Its sin did not leave, and so God will destroy this earth with fire. So then Peter says this. You know, Peter, I believe, we know, had a heart of a pastor. So Peter wasn't just interested in saying, hey, here's some interesting facts about what's going to happen. Isn't this amazing? But Peter said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how should this affect your life? Isn't that important? Look at what he says in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter is a good pastor. This is true information. The day of the Lord is coming. He's going to burn this stuff up. So in view of that, how should it affect your, make it personal, life on a day-to-day basis? You know, something that we as Christians are bad about is having information that's great information, that's glorious, holy information, that does not affect our lives. Isn't that convicting? It's possible to have a head full of tremendous, glorious facts and truth and not be changed by them. But it's never the Lord's design to just give us glorious facts that don't influence our lives. The hymn that we just sang, He touched me and I was changed. God intends to change us. He does change us. And He's intending, by the work of His Spirit through the Word, to continue to change us, to continue to grow us and mature us in the faith. So we, of course, the Bible always talks about this. We look back at the cross and see what Christ did for us and how that should affect our lives. But here Peter says you also need to look forward to the day of Christ and note how that should affect your life as well. So Peter says, seeing then that all this is going to be dissolved and burned up, The elements shall melt with fervent heat. In view of all this, how should this affect your life? He says in verse 11, in all holy conversation and godliness. That is, conversation is your way of life. That your conduct, it's your way of living, would be marked by holiness and godliness, which has been a theme in this book of 2 Peter. What was really one of the highlights of chapter 1? Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and godliness. Chapter 2, he looked at the false prophets who were not doing that. Their lives were characterized by selfish, greedy, sinful pleasure. Their lives were characterized by living for themselves, by living for the temporary, fleeting pleasures of this life. But Peter says, in view of the fact that everything in this world is going to be burned and purged by God, should not this motivate you to not live for the temporary, fleeting, momentary, sinful pleasures of this world? You see, if we as Christians are pursuing full speed exactly what the sinful pleasures that the world is pursuing, are we really any different? Are we really any different? What are some ways that we can even make this more practical? Okay, what was the sins, again, of the false prophets? Remember, they had eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. They're looking for their next target. They're filled with greedy, sensual, sinful pleasure. They give themselves over to it. They are content to pursue satisfaction in a gratification that's found in a moment. Do you ever live that way, sinfully? Live for a sinful gratification in the moment. Oh, how we ought to. And it's a fight for the rest of our lives. Fight against having that mindset. Whatever pleases me in the moment, without stopping to consider, is this glorifying to the Lord? Whatever gives me a temporary pleasure for a little while. But Peter says, listen, you might have sinful pleasures in this world that are for a season, for a short time. Then guess what? Then it's all going to burn and be destroyed. In 1 John chapter 2, a similar argument is given by John. Look in 1 John 2 in verse 15, a very familiar passage to us. In 1 John 2:15, John says, love not the world. And right there, he doesn't mean the beautiful creation of God, of course. He means the sinful, fallen world system. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust or the desire of the flesh, the lust or desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now get this. And the world passeth away, and the lust or desire thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Similar argument. Don't pursue the fallen pleasures of the world. Why? The world is passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. The one who's filling himself up with the love of this world does not have the love of the Father in him. So the one that has an eternal perspective is filling himself up with the love of the Father. He's resting in the love of the Father. He's delighting in the love of the Father. He realizes that in the love of the Father, he has something far superior, something eternal, a real treasure that far outweighs the loves of the world. So brothers and sisters, what love are you filling yourself up with? Are you indulging your heart in the love of the Father, of delighting in God's Word, of resting in His love, of finding contentment in His love? Or is your heart pursuing and seeking and chasing after the loves of the world? Another way that this gets us is so common is the sin of covetousness, right? And the false prophets had that. Right? They're making merchandise of you, Peter said. They don't really love you. They're manipulating you to get out of you some gain for themselves. Anybody struggle with covetousness, right? If we ask for a show of hands, every hand should go up. Because Brother Josh prayed that God would smash our idols, and one of the old writers said that the heart is an idol factory. It is. It is. You ever find yourself, you ever just kind of have one of those aha moments when you're like, whoa, wait a second. Every fourth thought is like, oh, I want this. Oh, if I just had more of that. Oh, well, they have that, so I should have that. Well, look at that vehicle that just drove by. I want that. I'm not content with what I have. It's fine. It's sufficient, but I'm not content with what I have because I want that. And look at what this person got to do, and look at, you know, how expensive her dress is. Why shouldn't I have one like that? You know, all the ways that our minds just go and go. Listen, it's a blessing to enjoy what God has given to us. We ought to be good stewards of the blessings God has given and enjoy them to His glory, but guard our hearts from living with a temporary, earthly perspective. Saying, Lord, thank you for what you give me, but ultimately thank you for you. You're the best gift I have. And my soul's treasure is found in you. And all the things that I have, Lord, it's all going to be burned up one day. And so I want to enjoy what you give me. I want to take care. That's important, to take care of what you give me. I want to be diligent. I want to be thrifty. I want to, all that stuff. Enjoy the blessings of God. But Lord, I want to remember, this is all temporary, but you are eternal. And the treasures that you give are eternal. Yes, there's a strong urge for a sinful desire in a moment. It can be so strong in a moment. But the eternal perspective helps us to live more than just for the moment, but to live with the big picture view. It's essential to us, but it is elusive, isn't it? That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need the reminders, the refreshers, the renewing of God's Word. So, brothers and sisters, ponder, meditate on heavenly realities. Remind yourself. Remind yourself. Maybe it's you writing a note for yourself and putting on the refrigerator in the hymn of that song that says, "In heaven, my choicest treasures lie." Maybe that's what it takes. Whatever. Remember, remind yourself, heaven, glory is what I have awaiting. I don't have to live as like the world lives just for the fleeting, temporary things that will ultimately perish. So what should we be doing? He says you should be pursuing, right? All holy conversation in godliness. So it goes back to those same things we saw in chapter 1 and again. So I'm pursuing a life of virtue, of moral excellence. I'm pursuing knowledge, the knowledge of God's Word. I'm pursuing temperance or self-control. I'm pursuing patience or endurance in the right way of living. I'm not just here for a moment. I'm enduring through the struggle, through the challenges, through the ups and downs. I'm pursuing brotherly kindness and charity. Right? I'm pursuing all these things that chapter 1 of 2 Peter gave us that we ought to give all diligence to pursue. But also in chapter 3, verse 12, this is part of how that the day of the Lord should affect our lives. He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. So the word look for is this idea of this expectation, this awaiting for, this longing for. I'm expecting this day. It's kind of humorous. He says, we're actually hasting the day of the Lord. It means to hurry it up. Not that we can literally hurry it up, but it's kind of like what our heart's trying to do. We're trying to desire it earnestly. Lord, come quickly. We long for this day. We long for this day. Do you long for the day of the Lord? Do you think about the day of the Lord? It's like, very, very similar, it's like a couple who are engaged to be married. We won't call any names for anybody here, right? In the back row. I remember when we were engaged and Meredith, and we had a long engagement too, 10 months. She had this clock. I've told this before, she had this clock that counted down the days and the minutes and the seconds. So I knew I could not ask her every day what the clock was on. It would just, man, that would just, time would really crawl. But every now and again, hey, what's it on today? Where are we at today? Why? There's this joyful, eagerly hurrying it up. You're earnestly desiring for that day when you'll be brought together. You're joyfully anticipating this culmination of marriage. And this is really an accurate picture of what we're waiting for. We're waiting for, as Revelation tells us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're joyfully longing to be united to our Savior, our husband forever, Jesus Christ. We long to be with Him. We love Him. He's with us now, but we want more of Him. I loved Meredith right before we got married, but man, it was just peanuts compared to now, right? Nothing compared to now. We love Jesus now. We know that He loves us. We know Him now. What? Oh, we long for the deeper, the more, the full, the complete. So Peter says, we're longing, we're hurrying up the day of God. Longing for the day of God. Eagerly expecting it for our own benefit, but also for His glory and for His honor when His righteousness will be vindicated and shown before all. What a day that will be. So he says, we're looking for, we're longing, hasting the day of the Lord. Now, 1 John, again, 1 John 3 has a similar, again, a very similar argument. It's a very common thing in Scripture. The second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, should affect our lives in a powerful way to shun our sins and to eagerly long for Him, to desire Him. So 1 John 3, you know this passage as well. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, here we go, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We stand in awe of that, don't we? We'll be like Him, conformed to His image. We'll see Him as He is in His glory and His majesty. So how should that affect our lives? The next verse tells us. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The one who has this hope within his breast, within his soul, longing for Christ, what effect is that to have? It should lead us to purify ourselves, right? To prepare ourselves for Christ. To not live like our old sinful way of life, but to be pursuing godliness and moral excellence and knowledge and all those things that we mentioned. Not living for, again, the temporary pleasures of the world, but living for the Lord. I'll give you one more in Colossians 3. Colossians 3. It's amazing this theme in Scripture is so prominent. Colossians 3, the first five verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Here's the apex. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Wow. When Christ appears, we're going to be with Him in glory. So set your mind on this, he says. Well, in view of that, verse 5, here's how it should affect our lives. Mortify. Man, you go from heaven right back down here to earth. But that's the connection. Mortify. What does that mean? It means to kill. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. And he goes on and on with so much more, putting off the old man and putting on the new. So in view of the fact that when Christ is going to appear and you're going to appear with Him in glory, I mean, kill those sinful desires. They're strong sometimes. Listen, I'm not preaching to you today that, oh, you should just be able to have a walk in the park in your Christian life. The Christian life is war. It's battle. We still have a sinful nature. It's hard. It's a struggle. But this gives us fuel for the fight. This gives us hope. This gives us joy. This gives us motivation. But I want to put to death those sinful desires and not indulge them and not let them grow in my heart. Because I have something, I'm going to appear with Jesus in glory one day. So I don't want to live as if down here is all that I have and all that I await and all that I expect. Isn't that powerful? How it should affect our lives? Pastor Peter, he says, seeing then, right, in view of this fact, how should this lead you to a holy and godly life where you're longing, you're hasting, you're eagerly desiring the day of the Lord? But then verse 13. Last part of verse 12, he said, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, verse 13, according to His promise, look for We're looking for something. We look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, if you've hopefully you've gotten this theme from 2 Peter as well, how much Peter emphasized the truth of the Word of God. Chapter 1, he does it. Chapter 2, the Word of God, the Scriptures. Stir yourself up with the words. Well, verse 13, he says, we according to his promise. This is not, we didn't come up with this. This is God's promise. Isaiah 65, 66 in the Old Testament talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So Peter's again pointing them back to Scripture, which is our anchor. He says, we, according to God's faithful promise, are looking for this. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Let me ask you a question. When you think of heaven, of the eternal state, what comes to mind? Don't say it out loud, right? Well, the reality is none of us have a perfect picture, right? Because we all have a limited scope. But let me tell you what heaven is not. Right now, when a believer dies, his soul, the immaterial part of who that he is, goes to be with Christ. He's in the presence of the Lord. He worships the Lord. He praises the Lord forever. He's in the presence of Christ. But that's not the end. Heaven is not an immaterial, non-physical existence. Many people have that idea. If you do, just gently say that doesn't, to me, that's not what goes in line with Scripture. The final eternal state is not, will not be us floating out there on clouds somewhere in kind of a vague, strange existence. The eternal state is going to be physical. He says here that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's amazing. Because he's been comparing the whole time the flood was destroyed, but God renewed the earth, and just as that was destroyed, and something new came from it, so now this present earth is going to be destroyed with fire, and God is going to create something new. Something new. God is going to, in a sense, redeem this creation. Here again, the creation is not evil. The trees are not sinful, right? The beauty of God's creation is, but the beauty that we see is still under a curse. But it's going to be perished because of sin. But God's going to create something new. It's similar to our bodies. Our bodies are not evil, right? The Gnostics had that mindset that the body was evil, but our bodies are not evil. Our bodies are created by God. God made these voices to sing. God made these eyes to see His creation. God made these hands to work and these feet to move. God made these incredible bodies. But they're dying because they're affected by the curse of sin. But what's God going to do with these bodies? What's He going to do? He's going to redeem these bodies. He's going to transform these bodies. And so in the resurrection day, Brother Bobby will be Brother Bobby. I don't know what God's going to do. But when he passes away, and we all pass away, unless the Lord comes first, our bodies are going to go to the dust, as the Scripture says, return to dust. But Brother Bobby will be Brother Bobby, body and soul in glory. There will be a continuity between his body that is now and the body that will be, but it will be glorified, totally redeemed by God from sin. So this present earth, I don't understand all of how this works. This present earth is going to be burned up, destroyed, but there will still be some continuity in some sense, I believe, with that new heavens and that new earth which will be. God is going to redeem His creation. One of the best passages that shows us that, I believe, is along with 2 Peter, is Romans chapter 8. To turn to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8, in verse 18. Paul says here, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," and the creature there is the word created thing or creation. "So, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature," the creation, "was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." So verse 20, he's saying the creation's under the curse, not by its own sin, but because of our sin. Not willingly, but because of our sin. Verse 21, "Because the creature," or the creation itself, "shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. So what is Paul, I believe, saying here? That this creation, good, made good by God, it's groaning and travailing in pain. He's probably speaking of creation personified. But think about creation. The hurricanes, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the diseases that destroy crops and human beings. It's a world, it's a creation that's under the groaning, travailing curse of sin. And speaking of this creation, he says it has an earnest expectation. It has this glorious hope to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What does all this mean? I don't have even a tenth of all the answers, right? But I believe what Scripture is telling us is that this earth that's under the curse of sin is going to be purged, destroyed by fire. But in some continuity way, God is going to create a new physical heavens and new physical earth wherein righteousness will dwell. Think about, again, the flood and the final judgment. What did God do? Water is both a cleansing agent and a destroying agent, isn't it? And so the Lord cleansed and destroyed with water. Fire is also a cleansing and a destroying agent, and God is going to purge and cleanse and destroy with fire. And then will come the fresh newness. That's why we gave the title of the message, A Fiery Destruction and a New Creation. This is a great sermon to meditate on while we were at the beach this past week. We saw a moon two nights that just, I mean, I'm telling you, it just blew me away. This huge moon just hanging there. It looks like it's on fire. Beautiful. You see the water, the sun glittering on the water as far as the eye can see. It's amazing. Stand in awe of God's creation. And we kept telling ourselves, but this is the creation under the curse. What will it be? How glorious will it be when the new that is perfect, without flaw, without deformity, without sin, without curse, is created and brought in? The new heavens, the new earth, wherein will dwell righteousness. And the word new there is not necessarily, the word in the Greek is not necessarily a time, but it's quality of newness. So it will not lose its freshness. It will not lose its luster. It will not lose its glory and its brilliance. Now, things on the earth do it all the time. So you've probably heard of Acapulco, Mexico, right? On the Pacific coast. That used to be the place to be. They say that John Wayne and lots of actors would go there in vacation. JFK and Bill Clinton, they took their honeymoons in Acapulco. It was the place to be. Shiny, bright, fresh, hopping. You know what it is now? A terrible place to be. There's drug wars and violence. And literally the morgues are full, and they don't even, many bodies go unidentified. It's a war zone. It's a terrible, awful place to be. Why? Because it's still in this sin-cursed, decaying world. But one time it was incredible. It was the place to be. But brothers and sisters, in the new heavens and the new earth, the glory will not fade. The fresh newness will not get old. The brightness and the splendor and the glory will not fade away and be corrupted. Remember the words of 1 Peter, where he said, we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. But notice, what's the characteristic here that Peter emphasizes? He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness? It means the whole environment will be righteous. Every person there on the new heavens and the new earth, every person there will love God fully all the way to the hilt.
Every soul there will adore and honor and glorify Christ with their whole heart. Every inhabitant of the new heavens and the new earth will love one another with a perfect, complete love. Every soul that will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth will have not one single even desire or thought in a positive way for sin and uncleanness and iniquity. No one will rebel against God's authority. No one will try to take the place of Christ and get glory. But there will be righteousness that will dwell in this place. Now that is so hard for our minds to grasp, isn't it? Because every day we wake up and we breathe the air of a world that's polluted by sin. Sin has touched everything in this world. Everything. I did a little looking up for this sermon. Do you know what the private, not the government, the stuff that our taxes pay for, but the private security industry in this nation is worth? $35 billion a couple years ago. Why? Because there's so much evil. Because there's so much wickedness. We spend $35 billion in private just to try to protect ourselves from thieves and people who would harm. What does this speak of? It speaks of a world that's polluted by sin and ungodliness and iniquity. So Peter is saying, look, long for this coming day. Look for this day wherein righteousness will dwell. And as you look for this day, may this motivate you. May this move you to purify yourself, to live pursuing a life of godliness and purity. Yes, God is going to create something amazing. God is going to create something glorious. Hopefully next time we'll get even to more details of what this new heavens and new earth will look like. But suffice it to say, as it always needs to be said when we think about these things, what will be the highlight of heaven? I don't know if the streets of gold are literal or symbolic. I really think they're probably symbolic, but I could be wrong. Who knows? But we ain't going to be saying, man, go get you a gold bar from that street, as all the jokes say. We're going to say, look at the Lamb. Look at the Lamb. Revelation tells us in the new heavens and the new earth, God will dwell with us. God will dwell with us. And He won't put us in a faraway corner and say, hey, there's your reservation way over there, leave me alone. No, He will gather His children. He wants His children. He wants His beloved. Christ, our glorious husband, will say, come, come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and feast and have delight and have joy in your soul because you are my beloved. I am yours and you are mine. We sing that hymn that speaks of this coming marriage where it says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of my Emmanuel's land. Peter says, this is where it's all headed. The scoffers are wrong. The scoffers will have a day that comes on them like a thief in the night. But those who walk by faith don't have to have the day to overtake them as a thief. Those who walk by faith, they don't scoff at the coming day. Oh, they long for the coming day of the Lord. They will have this desire for justice realized when God's glory is vindicated. And all their hopes and all their desires will be wrapped up in the glory of Christ, in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brothers and sisters, comfort your souls in this. Comfort your souls in this. I'm so thankful for the prayers that were offered. This whole thing in our country, it's a weight, it's a grief, it's a vexation on the soul. And we need to keep praying sincerely and fervently. We can't ignore that. But oh, comfort your soul. Comfort your soul in this truth. You're suffering and hurting, lost loved ones and grief and have pain that's deep, have struggles of this life that weigh you down, comfort your souls in this truth and this reality. And may it motivate us
to pursue a life of godliness and purity. Let's bow in a word of prayer.